Hey, if you have your Bibles tonight, let's open them up to Exodus chapter 31. So we continue on through Exodus, and I sometimes announce how far I'm going to go. I'm not going to try that tonight. I know what I've got in my mind, but we'll see if we get that far. But we'll start with Exodus 31 and just go from there and see where God takes us. So as you guys are turning there, let's pray and ask God to bless it. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. If there's one thing we can depend on, it is your word is immovable. You are our solid rock. Lord, our roads may collapse. The earth may shake from earthquakes or volcanoes. The weather may change and knock the roof off of a house. But one thing stays the same, and that's your word. It is eternal, everlasting, never changing. Nothing can damage it. Stands the test of time. And now you've given us your word to hear tonight, Lord, so we can know you and draw near to you, and you can build up your church, and you can build us up. So I ask that you'd pour out your spirit on us, Lord, and God, teach us your word, that the Holy Spirit would truly take over and be our teacher tonight. And I pray, Lord, for anyone here who just needs a special touch from you, that God, you'd give them that touch tonight. You'd let them know that you love them and that you see them and that you care about them. You're not a distant God. You're right here. You're right here in power in this very room. And so, Lord, we humble ourselves before you tonight. We honor you. And we honor your word. And we pray now you would teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, in chapter 31 of Exodus, we've been looking at all the articles up to this point in the tabernacle, the incense altar, bronze laver, the anointing oil, all the things that go with the sacrifice unto the Lord, and talking about the symbolism that is to the Lord. And now we get into those who are going to help him build it. You know, it's one thing to have a vision. It's another thing to be able to have that vision built or completed. And what I love about the Lord is he doesn't just raise up men or women to do the work of the ministry and say a man to be a pastor or whatever, or the women to serve in the different places they serve, but he raises up people with special gifts to make sure the ministry can take place. And I've seen that here at Calvary Chapel. Whatever our need is, God raises you guys up. He raises someone up that will do what needs to be done. You know, if we want stonework done, God either gets us in touch with somebody who knows stonework or raises up somebody in stonework. Well, woodwork done, God either gives us somebody who knows woodwork or leads us where we need to go. And you get the idea. If we need drawings, all these things God supplies. And that's what we're going to see as they go now to the tabernacle. You know, God's giving Moses all these instructions of specifically how he wants to build it, but Moses can't do that. Moses is a teacher. He teaches the word. He's a man God called to lead his people, but he's not a builder. And so if God's going to ask Moses to do it, then God's going to have to raise people up to help him do it. And I love it because I've seen God do that in my life. And now we see God doing that here for Moses. And the first guy we see raised up here is a guy by the name of Bezalel. Look what it says, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "See, I have called by name." And note that. I love this. Whether Bezalel knew it or not, I don't know. But God says, "I've called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship." And I believe God does that. He calls us by name for what we're supposed to do in the ministry. We may not know we've been called by name, but you've been called by name. Your God is intimate. He knows you intimately. And whatever he's called you to do, he's called you by name. And that would be so cool to hear, you know, that Moses comes, you know, "God told me to tell you, Bezalel, that God has raised you up by name to do this." And you would know that it was true because you've seen what God has done through Moses and the miracles that God's been doing. And to know that God knows our name, you know, that's amazing. And yet he does. And look what he called him to do in verse 4, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship. And I have appointed him with Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, and I've put wisdom in the hearts of all the gifted artisans that they may make all that I have commanded you. God says, I've called them by name, and I've appointed them. I think sometimes people think that if they're not the pastor, or if they're not, you know, doing something where everyone sees them or whatever, that they're not as important or, you know, called by God. That is not what we see at all in the Word. God calls every one of us for what we're called to do by name. And he gives you the gift that you need to do what he's called you to do, and then he anoints you to do that. I love it when it talks about the guys that were the doorkeepers at the temple. God specifically, it tells us, called them by name, and they were doorkeepers to the temple. And he gave them that specific place. I've called you by name. I've gifted you for what you need to be able to do that. And they might be thinking, man, I'm just a doorkeeper in the temple of God. You know, that's something that God appoints, and it's a blessing and a privilege. And, you know, David said, I would rather be a doorkeeper, so to speak, in the house of God than to rule in the tents of the enemy. And so, you know, this is an honor to be used by this, by the Lord. And I think we need to, you know, have that attitude. It's an honor to be used by the Lord. And, you know, I don't take for granted the fact that God has called me to share his word with you. And I, if I think about it too long, it's really quite intimidating, actually. I think, you know, early on in ministry, you know, you read where Paul said, who's sufficient for these things? And I would go, yeah, that's true. You know, it really is. Who's sufficient? God, only you. And I understood that to a degree. God, only you're really the one that can show us what your word is all about. And, all, and I knew that. But then the longer I walk with the Lord and I realize the responsibility he's given me to share his word with you and realize the fact that if I share it with you wrong, that he's going to hold me accountable, it becomes a lot more serious. And yet we shouldn't be weighed down by that responsibility. We shouldn't be weighed down by whatever God's called us to do. We need to say, okay, God called us by name. This is his church, and I think God calls those of us who don't think we can do it, so we depend on him. You know, who's sufficient for these things? Nobody in this room is. And so we have to depend on God and whatever he's called us to do. And so these guys, they're not sufficient, but God says, I've given them wisdom, I've anointed them, and God has done the same thing for you guys. He said, everything I've commanded you, the tabernacle of meeting, the ark of the testimony, the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furniture of the tabernacle, he's given wisdom for all this. The table and its utensils, the pure gold lampstand with all its utensils, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the laver and its base. You know, it's interesting here. He talks about giving them wisdom to make all these things. Today, they're still struggling. I think they figured out a way to do it, but they couldn't figure out for the longest time how to make a 6-foot gold menorah. You know, the 7-branch menorah. It was 6 feet tall and 6 feet wide in the measurements, if I remember correctly, somewhere around there. And they found that when they started fashioning it out of one piece of gold, which God told them to do, the arms would begin to droop. Gold is a soft metal. And so it had to be built in such a way and designed in such a way that architecturally it could stand being made of gold and sticking out that far with all the weight that comes with that and the lamps and the oil that you put in it. And at one point, they couldn't get it done. My understanding is now they figured it out. And I wonder, did they cheat and maybe build it over a steel frame and put all the gold on it? Or did somebody really come up with the design? And if you think, well, this is modern day and we didn't know how to do that. It took them a long, long time to figure out how to do that. And we're living in what we call modern times. This is a lot, you know, this is a long time ago. And these guys didn't have near the resources or near the tools that we have, near the knowledge that we have in the sense of technology. And yet God says, I'll give you wisdom. And I'll show you how to make a lampstand out of pure gold that won't droop. So, you know, we take a lot of this for granted, but this is something supernatural God gave these guys. He goes on, he says in verse 10, the garments of ministry, the holy garments for Aaron, the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister as priests, the anointing oil, and the sweet incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded, they shall do. So, wow, thank you, Lord, you gave me the design. Now I need somebody to build this thing. God says, there it is, go for it. And he raises these guys up. And by the way, just a reminder, the Lord will never call us to do something that he will not give us the resources to do. If God has called you to do anything, he's going to give you the resources or the people alongside you to help you do it. So don't worry about that. Just obey him. Take that step of faith and do it and watch what God does. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak also to the children of Israel. Now note that. Note who he's speaking to here. This will be key in just a moment. Say to the children of Israel, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep. For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. This is a very needed and strong verse for a lot of confused people today. And there's some important things to point out. First of all, he's talking about the Sabbath. And notice what he says the Sabbath is. He says the Sabbath is between God and who? The children of Israel. God never made the Sabbath covenant with Gentiles. Now, that doesn't mean that God's word is not for the Gentile, but never was the Sabbath made between God and the Gentiles. The Sabbath, every time God speaks of the Sabbath in the scriptures, he always points out it is between me and the nation of Israel. Why is that? Because God wanted us to know that it was between him and the nation of Israel, and that it was not to be a burden to the Gentile. Why? Because now we come to the second thing that's important in this verse. He says, notice also that the Sabbath will be what? A sign. It is a sign. What is the fulfillment of the sign of the Sabbath? It was showing one day we will be able to have rest in God. And what is that sign? The rest of Scripture tells us, and the New Testament tells us, and Paul tells us, it was Jesus dying on the cross. And when Jesus died on the cross, he fulfilled the Sabbath. And now we as Gentiles simply go to Jesus on the cross rather than having to fulfill the Sabbath by law. Now, this doesn't mean that the Sabbath is bad. The Sabbath is not bad. As a matter of fact, the Sabbath, I think, is part of God's design to give us rest, because depending on what culture you grow up in and what era you grow up in, some people would work 7 days a week around the clock, and they would physically wear themselves out and be, you know, just burned out in no time. So God said you need to have a day of rest, and we now know medically that if we take a day off of rest, people are healthier and they live longer. People that work constantly and never take a break, they die sooner because, again, their body can't recoup. So there is some science behind this now to legitimize the fact that taking proper rest is healthier for your body. But why do I make such a big deal of this? I'm not saying it's wrong. If you have what you call your Sabbath, end quote, and you don't do anything that day but seek the Lord and just rest, that's great. God honors that. That's between you and God, and you need to honor that. But the Sabbath is not something that's required of the believer today in order to please God. Because why? Number one, it was a sign between God and the nation of Israel, unless you're Jewish. And secondly, it was a sign that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, our rest. So our rest is now complete in Jesus, and it's not there. And of course, I think it's obvious why I'm stressing this, because there are some groups today that say that if you don't keep the Sabbath, you're sinning against God. That's not the case. As a matter of fact, some groups say, some branches, some groups of Seventh-day Adventists, I don't know if they all do or not, they believe that by worshiping on Sunday, because the real Sabbath is Saturday, that we're actually taking the mark of the beast. And that Gentiles who worship on Sunday are condemned. Nonsense. Not at all what the Scripture teaches. Paul said, every day to me is alike. Every day. His Sabbath could be Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. Paul still kept the Sabbath because he was a Jew. And God allowed them to keep that right. But Paul as a Jew didn't have to keep the Sabbath, because now it had been fulfilled in Christ. But it's okay if they want to, and it's okay if you want to. But Paul said, every day to me is alike. It doesn't matter what day. I mean, I don't set aside a certain day to seek God. I want to seek God every day. Whether it doesn't matter what day of the week it is. And so if somebody tries to lay a trip on you about the Sabbath, you're free to do that. And I think it's healthy to take a day off. But don't let them lay a trip on you about somehow you're disobedient to God, because it wasn't given to the Gentiles. It was given specifically to the nation of Israel. And God will repeat this before we're done again, because a lot of times he repeats things to make sure we get it. Notice he says, you shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. So this was a big deal to God, pointing to Jesus, pointing to the cross, and making him realize how important the Sabbath rest was to be saved, to, even to the point of death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. And that word means killed, executed. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is a Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. Now, again, I think the argument could be made that even that maybe the Jews are to be holding on to that today, and I wouldn't get into that argument. I think that could be an argument made for that. But again, they're not keeping the Sabbath to keep the law and make God happy. But again, for those who especially don't believe in Christ, that's still a sign to them. They are still searching for their rest. And until they find Jesus, they don't have their rest. And then they'll be free. And notice, whenever God wants us to really grasp something, he repeats it more than once. Look at verse 17. He says it again. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. So that that the Messiah is going to come to the nation of Israel, that he will be their rest. And then we've been grafted in, and it's not a sign between us, or rather a law between us and the Lord. But again, it was a sign for the Gentile, but it's a sign and a covenant for the children of Israel. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses 2 tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. Now look at this. Moses is now coming to the end of 40 days and 40 nights. No food, no water, Just supernatural sustenance from God. Remember, Jesus said it's not by bread alone that man lives, but by what? By every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Literally, that's what happened here with Moses. He was living from God's Spirit and living from the Word, and God supernaturally sustained him. And now he's been there 40 days and 40 nights. He's gotten all these directions and instructions about how to build the temple. Now he's going to be coming back down the mountain to go to the children of Israel. And by the way, remember who's been waiting on the mountain this entire time? For 40 days and 40 nights, remember halfway up the mountain who went with him and stopped? Joshua. Yeah, Joshua. So Joshua, well, who knows what he's been doing for 40 days and 40 nights? No doubt he's been eating and drinking, but he must have taken a backpack with him or maybe even went back down and came back up. It doesn't tell us, but he was up there the entire time waiting, being a faithful servant to Moses, waiting on Moses. And now Moses is about to go back down, but while Moses has been gone, the Egypt has come back out in the people. You know, you can get the man out of Egypt, but it takes a lot longer to get Egypt out of the man. And remember, Egypt is a picture in Scripture of the world and the way the world lives. And so what are they doing? What they knew in Egypt. They were partiers in Egypt. Now, again, not the Jews, maybe some of them. But remember, they had the mixed multitude with them. And the mixed multitude is going to pull them into sin. I'm not letting the Jews off the hook. But we're going to see they're having this major party while Moses is gone. Here's Moses with God up here. 40 days and 40 nights without food, without water, hearing from God. They're down here now getting ready to have a party while Moses is up there. And notice what happens. Chapter 32, and when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron, and they said to him, come and make us gods that shall go before us. For is this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt? We don't know what it's become of him. Look how quickly they slipped away from seeing God's miracles and God's power to saying, you know what? Moses isn't around anymore. We need some gods. Let's make some gods. Didn't you see what your God did for you in Egypt? Didn't you see how your God has done supernatural things in the wilderness to sustain you? Now you want to make gods again. It just shows how the world taints us. As I said, it's even hard for a lot of times people give their life to the Lord, and for the longest time they have a lot of the world still in them as God has to work that world out of them. And they had seen down in Egypt all the gods that they had multiple gods, gods for everything. They had seen the way they lived in drinking and sexual activity and all the things that we see in our society today that the believer is not supposed to be a part of. But again, this is still something that they have. Now, Aaron here, this is the assistant pastor, so to speak, if you want to look at it in type here. And the pastor goes away and he goes, now, you know what? Why don't you watch over everything while I'm gone and make sure the church runs right? And so the pastor goes away and the pastor comes back and finds that he's made a god and everybody's dancing naked around it. We'll get to that in a moment. I would say, look, there's a little bit of a problem here in the assistant pastor. I don't think he's quite got the same standard that Moses does, right? Well, look what it says, verse 2, and Aaron said, and what Aaron should have said is, no, we're not going to do this. We know who our God is. You guys, what are you doing? Have you not seen what our God did in Egypt? Did you not see? Moses will be back. Relax. We're not going to sin against our God. But it shows you how much of Egypt was in Aaron. Remember, Moses had been gone from Egypt for 40 years as God developed him for this call. Aaron had been living in Egypt, and obviously a lot of Egypt had gotten into Aaron. So Aaron said to them, all right, we'll break off the gold earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. And then he said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Come on, Aaron. This is the God, this little piece of gold that you fashioned into a cow, that's the God that split the Red Sea and brought all the plagues on Egypt and fed us all this time out in the wilderness. Nobody believes that. But it's amazing how people need something to worship. We are designed to worship. I don't know if you guys realize that or not. And you might say, well, you know, especially if you're hearing this and you don't know the Lord, and you're saying, what do you mean designed to worship? I don't worship anything. I'll bet you do. What is the master passion of your life? What do you love more than anything to do or to own or to go to or whatever? That's your God. Now, there's nothing wrong in all those things if your priorities are right. God's given us all things richly to enjoy. But if God's not in the picture and those are what are important in our life, there are our gods. For some people, sports is their God. Their God lies dormant during the difficult summer months. And then their God is resurrected in the fall. It's football time, right? No, there's nothing wrong in football. We've talked about it. You know that. But for some people, that is their God. They worship it. A lot of us have hobbies in here. There's things we like. There's things I like. But if they become more important to me than God, they are my God. And how sad that is. And this is sad for the children of Israel because this is what they've come to. And Aaron, again, is just giving in. It's really a fear of man. The Bible says the fear of man is a snare. How many of us have not been afraid of man before? As guys, we may not want to admit that. But have you ever been somewhere and given in to something you knew you shouldn't be doing because the guys were there and the guys were doing it and you didn't want to look stupid or dumb or like that you weren't cool? Fear of man. The fear of man. We have to get to the place where we say, I don't care whether anybody else is going to do what's right or not. I'm going to do what's right. And then you stand alone. Let them laugh. Let them mock. So what? God's not laughing. God's laying up reward in heaven. And I can tell you that day that we all stand before the Lord, you're not going to be sad that you made a stand. They're going to be sad that they didn't. And so Aaron gives in to the pressure, presents to them what they're used to in Egypt to calm the people down. And so it says, when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And when he saw that the people were responding that way, he built this altar. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Now, no doubt Aaron was comforting himself, saying, we're really worshiping the God of Israel. It's just being displayed by this golden calf. See, in my heart, I know that it's really the God of Israel we're worshiping. We're just going to use that golden calf to get to it. Guys, that's no different than any idol. Any idol that someone has is only representing the God that they're supposed to worship. And I hear sometimes people say, you know, well, you've got all the icons and the statues that they do, you know, in Catholicism, in certain religions or whatever, and they're not really worshiping those statues, they're really worshiping the God behind them. God said, don't have any images that represent me. Don't have any statues, don't have anything, because our human nature is we begin to ascribe power to that thing. And so we think that thing has power. No, I'm just worshiping the God behind the thing. That's exactly probably what Aaron was thinking here. But God said, no, don't do that. Just stay away from it. Don't build things that represent me, because it'll draw yourself away and people with you. He does it. Notice it says, then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat, drink, and rose up to play. Now, in the language here, it comes with the idea of rose up to play, referencing sexual activity. And if not sexual activity, suggestive dancing. It was almost as if, you know, on the least here, they're dancing around this God in inappropriate ways and probably inappropriately dressed. At the worst case, it's speaking of sexual activity that this was leading to. And isn't it amazing, you know, when you worship false gods, where it leads to? That's where it led. And the Lord said to Moses, go and get down for, look at this, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. Now God says, they're yours, not mine. Now, God was, don't get this wrong, God did see them as his people, but he was testing Moses. God was testing Moses' heart here. God loved the people, and God was mad about this. He was upset, and he was going to forgive them as Moses cried out for them to be forgiven. But at the same time, he's finding out, are you going to take credit for these people, Moses? Are you going to stand with them and take responsibility for what they're doing? It's the real test of a pastor's heart. Do you love the people? And almost kind of reminds you of, you know, the when your kids do something wrong and you say to your wife, you know, these are your kids. Look what your children are doing, you know. They're not my kids. Well, inside you really know, yes, they are, and you love them. But God is doing this here, I think, to test Moses. And he puts it in Moses' court. Moses, these are yours. Notice they've turned aside quickly out of the way, which I commanded them. And they've made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it. And sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. You know, it kind of reminds you of that picture of that horse that won't turn when you want him to, you know. Their neck is stiff. They want what they want. They won't listen to me. Now, therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them. Now, notice, God is going to test Moses here. God didn't want to wipe them out, and God didn't want to destroy them. God wanted to see where Moses' heart was. Moses, do you care enough about the people to put your life on the line for them? Do you care enough about them to stand with them in their hardship? Because remember, 40 years earlier, Moses didn't. When he found out his life was threatened, he ran. And he went out to Midian. Now, I'm not blaming him. I would have done the same thing, no doubt. But he ran to the backside of the desert in Midian, and God spent 40 more years developing his heart, developing him as a man. And then when God brought him back, now he says, Moses, I want to test you. Do you love the people? Are you willing to work with people that are stiff-necked? You know, it's interesting. I look at this and see what God did in Moses. We're going to see Moses passes the test with flying colors. Notice what he says. We'll read it first, and then I'll share a little something with you. Notice it says, then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with a great power and a mighty hand? He reminds him, no, you said they're mine. Lord, they're yours. They don't belong to me. They're not my people. This isn't my church. God help us all if this is my church. This is his church. You guys all belong to him. You don't belong to me. Here's the deal. Here's how it works. You guys all belong to God. I just have to give account for it. Now, that doesn't mean that God's going to hold me accountable for everything you do wrong, but God's going to hold me accountable as to what we allow here at Calvary Chapel Knoxville and what we do and how we do things and whatever. God's going to hold me to account one day. But you belong to him. You don't belong to us. It's not my church or anyone else's. It's God's church. And so now he's saying, God, this is your church. These are your people. And so we see Moses, his heart is in the right place and no doubt a blessing to the Lord. And now he goes on, he says, why should the Egyptians speak and say he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth? He says, God, this will give you a bad name. I don't want you to have a bad name, Lord. You need to have a good name. He was concerned about the name of the Lord. And by the way, when we sin, are we concerned about the name of the Lord? Are we concerned when we sin that people will say, oh, Mark's a Christian and he's doing that? Does that bother me, or am I just worried about it because I'll be embarrassed? Because I'll be humiliated because somebody caught me doing something wrong? That's a natural human response, but what my heart should be is I don't want reproach to be brought on the Lord. You know, one of my greatest concerns about ever falling, you see people that fall, and I pray, God, never let me fall. Help me to stay wise and keep proper boundaries up and keep my focus right or whatever. And I see these people that fall, so whether it's a pastor or not a pastor. But depending on where you are in the Lord and what position God has put you, the fall affects more people in a different way. And our heart should be one of saying, God, I don't want to fall just because I don't want to fall, but I don't want it to make your name look bad. Oh, that's what Christians do. Oh, that's what a pastor does. And the enemy will take that and he'll run with it. Remember when David sinned with Bathsheba? What did Nathan the prophet say to him? He said, you've given an opportunity for the enemies of God to blaspheme. So now they can point and say, oh yeah, look at King David. What a godly man. Oh, that's what Christians do. Ha ha ha. And they laugh and mock. That's going to happen. I just don't want to be that guy. What about you guys? I don't want to be that guy. And Moses here is saying, God, I care about your name. What are the people of the world going to say if they see you do this? If you wipe out all the children of Israel, you're the one that brought us out of Egypt. If you don't preserve your church, if you don't protect your church, if you don't move in power in your church, the world's going to say, why would I want to be a part of that? They're no better than we are. They're no different. Matter of fact, look, they're doing the same thing we do. And we're supposed to be different. He says, turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. And it's almost like Moses driving home again. God, I got to remind you, they're yours. He says, remember Abraham and Isaac and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I've spoken of I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. Now again, you say, well look, did God change his mind? No, God didn't change his mind. God, the Bible says that God can't change his mind. He knows all things. He didn't change his mind. God knew that he wasn't going to bring judgment on the children of Israel. God was testing Moses to find out whether or not Moses would pray and ask God not to. So God's saying, here, I'll just wipe them out. Let's see where your heart is, Moses. And Moses goes, no, don't wipe them out. God, have mercy on them. And this is the heart of a mature believer. And it's a heart that is really hard to get to. Later on, we're going to see that Moses goes so far as to say, Lord, if you don't save them, blot my name out of your book. I am not there. I've never been there. I'd like to be that level of love one day, but I'm not, and I've never been there. But God's done such a work in Moses' life that he says, you know, Lord, I care about the people, and whether they've messed up or not, God, have mercy on them. This is what happens as we grow in the Lord. I remember as an early Christian, it was a lot easier for me to say, you know, Lord, just, you know, burn them, fry them. And I said it that way, but I'd say, Lord, just bust them, get them, Lord. You know, they deserve it, you know? But you know what I find now if somebody does me personally wrong now, I'm not saying I don't have the same temptation you do to think, well, Lord, you know, you make it right, God, and just show them and then whatever. But I find now in my heart, after all these years, something different happens. I begin to pray for them and say, God, have mercy on them. Now, that's not human effort. That's not because I'm such a good guy. That's supernatural. And I've had people that have done me very wrong. You ever had people that have done you wrong? You ever prayed about it? What's your prayer been like? Why are we smiling? Because we know what our prayers have been like sometimes. You know when you're beginning to mature? Here's how you'll know you're beginning to mature. When somebody really does you wrong and you say, God, have mercy on them. Have mercy on them. They have no idea what they're doing. They don't realize how bad this is. Now we might say, you know, Lord, vindicate us. Show the truth. There's nothing wrong in that. But God, have mercy on them. And I recognize the time in my life when I begin to pray for people like that rather than, Lord, just, you know, expose them. Show the truth, God. You know, get them in trouble. And all of a sudden, one day, my prayers began to change. And it was, Lord, have mercy on them. You know, this is, yeah, they did me wrong, but this is so temporary. I'll be dead soon. And so will they. And then we face you for eternity. God, have mercy on them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't understand what they're doing. And that's the heart of the Lord. That doesn't come by, you can tell people that and sound righteous or sound pious or sound holy or whatever. Let me tell you something. That doesn't come by human nature. That's not natural in us. Natural in us is, Lord, strike them down, right? That's what's natural. What is supernatural is when we say, God, have mercy on them and pick them up. Pick them up, Lord. It only comes by the Spirit, guys. I'm not saying that I'm going to pass that test every time. I'm saying that sometimes now I find myself praying the right way. And that makes me happy because I know it's supernatural and it shows me that I'm growing. But Moses here has the right heart. God has developed his heart. Now he cares about the people, even though they've done wrong. He's like, Lord, have mercy. Now, when he sees what they've done, we're going to see that he gets really upset, but his heart's in the right place. So the Lord relented. If you have a King James, it might say the Lord repented. Again, there isn't a word to express what the Lord was doing here, but the Lord didn't repent. The Bible says he can't repent because he's never done anything wrong. And he didn't change his mind. He knew what he was going to do, but he waited until Moses' prayer was in line with his will, and then God answered that prayer. He was testing Moses, and Moses passed the test. So Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides. On one side and the other side, they were written. Now, what's cool is these were actually written by the finger of God, it says. Now, when he goes back and redoes them and they redo the tablets, they're not written by God. Moses has to chisel them out. But these first 10 commandments, God wrote them with his very finger. What would that have been like? What's God's handwriting like? Can you imagine? It's when you see what happens to it here in a moment, it's like, you know, wow. But the tablets were written on both sides, one on one side and the other side they were written. And the tablets were the work of God. And the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. So now he comes up and he joins up with Joshua as they're heading back down the mountain. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, hey, there's the noise of war in the camp. You're probably no doubt concerned. I hear shouting, there's war. But he said, it is not the noise of the shout of victory, nor of the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear. They're having a concert down there. You know, they've got Black Sabbath. And they're worshiping around the calf because God had told him what it was. And so it was as soon as he came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger became hot. By the way, is anger sin before God? It's not sin, guys. Getting angry is not sin. That's a godly emotion. God gets angry. That is a godly emotion. We are made in the image of God, which means we're going to get angry too. But here's the key. How do I know if it's sinful anger or righteous anger? Righteous anger is when we're upset for God's sake, for the sake of the Lord. When we see God's name blasphemed or someone fighting against the Ten Commandments or someone, you know, pushing something evil, then we get angry. That's a godly anger. The thing is, at that point, don't let it cross over into sinful anger, and that's when we begin to do things that are wrong. So the Bible says, be angry and do not sin. So if you weren't angry, you wouldn't be alive, and you wouldn't be stirred with passion against evil. You need to get angry sometimes. Just don't sin in that anger. And then it's very obvious, some of the anger that we have, that's sinful anger. Somebody cuts us off in traffic or, you know, whatever. That's sinful anger. You know, we can say, I'm going to church. That was righteous. You know, no. That's sinful anger, and so we need to repent of it. You know, I'll tell you, this is one that really convicts me, and I guess it's always fun to share my convictions so I can lay a burden on you. But when I've done things driving in response to somebody, you know, they cut me off and I do something and get them back. And yes, your pastor's done that before. I just hope it's never one of you guys. I'd be like, oh my goodness, God forgive me. And now they'll never come back. But I've done that before. And see him yelling at me. And God said to me one day, you just caused him to sin. I caused him to sin? Yes. He spoke to me very clearly. Because you invoked anger in him that wouldn't have been there if you had not gotten even. Because you got even, got in front of him and slowed down too, you caused him to sin. He's now cursing. And he's angry. He's committing murder in his heart. And it's your fault, Mark. Wow. There's no way I could pull him over and ask his forgiveness. He'd probably just beat me up at that point. So we have to guard what we do for the sake of others, you know, and make sure that we're not causing others to sin. And I'm pausing to find where I was. Thank you. Halfway through 19. Oh, I'm in the wrong chapter. That's why it didn't make sense. I'm looking at that going, that is not the right verse. Through 19, and I really am lost here. Hang on, 19. 32, 19. No. Yes, I am. You're right. All right. You're right. I thought I was much farther along than that. But so they're dancing. Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. So Moses gets mad, and what does he do? He throws down the commandments and breaks them and just smash. I know you're all thinking he broke all 10 commandments at one time, so I'll get that out so we can all just recognize that. But it was also very symbolic of you've completely abandoned everything that you guys have said you were going to do for God. You just abandoned it. You said you were going to honor him. You said you would honor his word. Now you've just broken it. And to me, this is very symbolic of them breaking those commandments before God that he said he would, that they said they would honor. And then he took the calf, which they had made, and burned it in the fire and ground it to powder. Again, you can burn gold. Then he burned it and ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the children of Israel drink it. Now, I don't think he like took individual cups and handed it to them, but there was a stream of water that all of the, over 2 million of them, they all drank out of. He just sprinkled in the water symbolically. Some of them literally drank it, no doubt. But they drank from that calf that they've been worshiping. And you like it so much, then enjoy this. And Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do that you've brought so great a sin upon them? I mean, what kind of torture? Did they strap you down and torture you, you know, and tickle you until you gave in? Or what happened? Why would you give in to this? And look at Aaron. Now, here's the thing, guys. You know, a lot of times when we get caught in our sin, I've been guilty of this too. This is confession night, I guess. But you get caught in sin, and rather than just saying, you're right, I sinned, I'm wrong, please forgive me, you start thinking of a way to get out of it. Or maybe tell a lie to buy some time. This is what Aaron does. He said, well, what have you done? What happened? And Aaron said, now don't let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people. Let's blame it on them, right? They are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. And I said to them, well, all right, whoever has any gold, let him break it off. So they gave it to me, and I cast it in the fire, and out came this calf. Now, that's a doozy. That's a doozy. I mean, you think, yeah, come on, Aaron, you really believe that Moses is going to go, wow, that's amazing. I never would have thought a calf could have just formed on its own and jumped out of the fire and everybody start worshiping and dancing around and half naked. But that's exactly what he's saying here. And so Aaron comes up with a huge one. You know, you think you might maybe even think of something that may be a little bit more believable for them, you know? He says that when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them. By the way, it is the responsibility of pastors and leaders to restrain the people. There's a lot of things people want to do at a church or in a church or as a church that aren't really appropriate. And sometimes the pastor has to be the bad guy and say, we can't do that. It's our job to make sure that we restrain the people and let the people know there's certain things you shouldn't be doing. It's not a matter of legalism or right and wrong. It's a matter of being holy unto God, being an example to God, being an example to the flock. You know, the pastors here at Calvary Chapel, we have a much higher standard of living in holiness because of the fact we're pastors. There are things you guys can do that we can't. Because people look at a pastor and they judge them. You say, well, that's not fair. Let them judge. No, it doesn't matter. You have to be responsible. And so Aaron had not restrained them. And to their shame, it says, you're among their enemies. And that's the key, is not only for their sake, but also that God's name is not blasphemed. Look, they would have been shamed among their enemies. And Moses stood at the entrance of the camp and said, whoever's on the Lord's side, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves to him. Now, this is Moses' family. Moses and Aaron, they were from the tribe of Levi. So when they saw Moses make that stand, he said, look, these guys have all sinned. Who's going to stand with us and make a stand for what's right for God and get away from this whole, you know, party crowd or whatever? And all the Levites come over and they join themselves. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out among the entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. Here's the bottom line. Those that are participating in this evil, go and strike them dead. So if they went by a tent and they saw two people that had gone in there and they're having physical relations or whatever, and they're in there partying or whatever, he says, kill them. You think, wow, that's heavy. Listen, that was the law. Aren't you glad we don't live under the law today? That was the law. And God approved of this. And so it's not that God has changed, but the law was very serious and in place, and now grace is there. It's not that we still don't deserve to die when we do those things. It's just now we have the grace of the cross covering it. And so, heavy duty. I mean, and this is something else too. Notice here he says, your brother, your companion, your neighbor, if you're going to truly serve the Lord and make a stand, then you can't show partiality to your friends or to your family. I mean, if somebody that's close to you is doing something that's wrong, you can't say, well, I'm not going to say anything to them, you know, and I can't say anything. He's the pastor. That's all. The pastor is all the more reason you should go to. You know, if there's some sin that I'm doing and you know of it, all the more you should come to me because I have a greater accountability before God. I don't get mad at somebody if they come to me and say, you know, Pastor Mark, I'm, you know, whatever, blah, 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 blah. I don't get mad about that. You know, if it's wrong, I'll let them know how they're wrong and show them scripture. If they're right, I've got to say, you know what? Please forgive me. I need to repent of this. And so, you don't show partiality. He says, even among your own family, your own brother, your companion, your neighbor, you need to do the right thing. And again, in a picture here or in type, they took the sword of the Lord and they corrected their brother and their companion and their neighbor. What is our sword now under grace? It's the word of God. So you take your Bible and you go to your brother and you say, hey, man, what are you doing? Don't judge me, man. Hey, look. God's word says as believers are not to be doing this. You're giving opportunity for the enemies of God to blaspheme. And I love you. And I want to see you restored. And I don't want to see people mock God. And then you give them the word of God. And you leave it between them and God at that point. So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Interesting, when the day the law was given, because of the harshness of the law compared to man's sinfulness, and really the law is good, but man is so sinful that it brings a harsh response, 3,000 people died. Isn't it interesting, on the day that the church was born and God's grace was poured out, 3,000 lived. Peter gave the message, 3,000 people gave their life to Christ and were saved on the day that grace was poured out. The day that the law was given, 3,000 died. And by the way, Paul talks about this in the New Testament. Paul said, the spirit of the letter of the law kills, but grace gives life. It's not that the law is bad. It's just if we try to get to heaven by the law and live by the law, it will kill us. We can't do it. It's impossible. So the law kills, the letter of the law kills, although it's good, and grace gives us life. And Moses said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord that he may bestow on you a blessing this day for every man who has opposed his son or his brother. Hey, you made a stand for the right thing, so you're going to be blessed. And by the way, if you've ever had to make a stand with your family and they've rejected you because you brought the sword of the Lord out, God says you're blessed because you stood with him. It came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, you've committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord and perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. And Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin. It's funny when he prays to him, like, God doesn't know this. But look at his heart. Oh, these people have committed a great sin, and they've made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written. Wow. If you ever find a pastor that loves you that much, never leave that church in your whole life. I wish I could say that to you tonight. I wish I could say to each of you tonight, I would give up my place in heaven if it meant that you could be saved. I don't want to give up my place in heaven. I want to be in heaven. I don't want to be eternally separated from God. And God would never give me that option in real life anyway, and God wouldn't have given Moses this option. Moses is just saying it, but let me make this point. The maturity and the growth and the heart of Moses. Moses said, I'm willing to burn eternally in hell if you'll let them be forgiven, if that's what it takes. I couldn't say that tonight. I love you guys. I want every one of you in heaven. I want to live forever with you in the kingdom. I'll help you move. I'll carry a couch. But to give up my salvation so that you could go? Here's what I think. I think God wants every one of us to get to that level of love in our heart. He would never ask us to do that, but he'd want us to be able, what does it say? No greater love is this than any man that he could lay his life down for his friend. And that's a level of love that comes with maturity and the Spirit of God. And Moses says, you can blot me out. And notice the Lord's answer. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Let's stop there a minute. You mean it's possible to be blotted out of the Lamb's book of life? It would appear so from verse 33. Now, if that shakes your theology, that's between you and God. I'm not going to get in a fight with you. My job is to read it and point it out to you. Your job is to take it to the Lord. But the Lord makes a statement here that I'm not about to change. Whoever sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now, therefore, go and lead the people to the place of which I've spoken to you. By the way, for some of you that get afraid of every sin you ever do, this doesn't mean that if you sin tonight or you did something, you're not going to go to heaven. It doesn't mean that. This is talking about someone who chooses to turn away from God and they choose to live a lifestyle of sin and they reject God. They reject Jesus. They don't want him. That's what this is talking about in context. He's not talking about somebody who falls in sin or messes up like probably most of us will in the next 24 hours in some form and fashion, whether it's a wrong thought or a wrong attitude or whatever it is. So don't be afraid. Oh, no, I sinned. God's blotted me out of his book. No. Jesus said this, no one can take you out of my hand. No one. Once you're in the hand of the Lord, nobody can pull you out. The Bible teaches both our security in the Lord. No one can ever pull us out, but it also teaches we can be blotted out of the book. Now you figure it out. I can't. And guys want to sit around and be theologians and fight the rest of their life? I'll let them do that. I'm just going to seek the Lord. But I know this, if we walk with God, it's never an issue. But I also think that God would have you know tonight, it doesn't mean that if you sin that somehow you're not going to go to heaven because no one can take you out of the Lord's hand. And this is that kind of age-old battle where, people fight about, whether someone can be blotted out or not be blotted out. So relax. You're firm in the Lord and you're secure. Unless you make up your mind that you're going to reject Jesus forever and you want nothing to do with him and you start living your life that way, then be worried. I think it's good to have that fear in the back of your heart, back of your mind to bring you back. But don't live in fear because you think, oh no, I've blown it now and I can't go to heaven. The Lord's got you firm in his hand. So therefore, go and lead the people to the place at which I've spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Again, we identified the angel, the messenger. Literally in the language, it means it's messenger. That's Jesus. My messenger, Jesus, shall go before you. Paul tells us in the New Testament, this messenger was none other than Jesus. He says, nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sins. So they're not going to get out of it. So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf, which Aaron made. Now, we can go through this chapter fast, so don't worry. Wow, nah, I'm not going to do that. It's going to get into some good stuff. Yeah, we're not going to try it. I'd rather end early than try to fly through this, because next week, guys, read ahead. Read the next two or three chapters. I wanted to get three chapters done. I got two, but read ahead, because next week we're going to see where Moses gets bold in his prayers, which I think we should do. And rather than just praying, oh Lord, help me get this new tire that blew out on my camel, he prays things like, God, show me your glory. And that's another sign of maturity. We start praying for big things. God, show me your glory. I believe you for big things. And so we're going to see that next week, and we'll see that God shows him his glory and God shows him who he is, and it just gets better and better from there. So read the next few chapters and you'll be ready next Wednesday night. So anyway, let's pray. Lord, thank you for the promise of your word. I thank you, God, that we are secure in you. I thank you that your word says that when we give our life to you, that no one can pluck us out of your hand. That we have that rest and assurance, God, that you have our place in heaven. There's no reason to be in fear. Lord, your word tells us that fear is not of God, but fear is of the enemy. As a matter of fact, your word says that perfect love casts out all fear. And Lord, we don't know all the debates and intricacies of the Bible and all that. We do know that the Bible appears also to teach that there are some things that can separate us from you. I don't understand it, but I believe it because your word has it and your word says it. And God, I thank you for putting that healthy fear in the back of our mind. that healthy fear in our heart. And I pray if there's anyone here tonight that is going down a road of sin or considering going down some road of sin, Lord, that there would be that little bit of fear in the back of their heart that would drive them back to you. God, your word, again, it's there to put a holiness and a fear in our heart at the right time. And yet, God, your word is also there to show us our security and your love and your grace. We don't understand, Lord, how it all works together, but I thank you for it. And I pray you'd give us a holy fear and a righteous fear. But I pray, Lord, you'd also give us that peace that comes with your love. As your word says, perfect love casts out all fear. Lord, let us learn to rest in you, to trust in you, Lord. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for the cross. God, give us a heart that would be willing to lay ourselves down for others. God, give us the heart of Moses that would say, Lord, if you don't forgive them, then blot me out. That's a supernatural thing. God, give us a heart that when someone does us wrong, we're not praying prayers of lightning bolts, but we're saying, God, have mercy on them. They don't realize what they're doing. And then, God, protect our hearts that we don't get bitter. For out of the heart spring the issues of life. And Lord, your word says a root of bitterness springs up and defiles many. So make our hearts pure. Make us clean before you. We thank you for the cross, Lord, and how you've washed us clean. Thank you for the blood. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit. God, forgive us of our sins tonight. And thank you that you've paid for all of them on the cross. And God, we ask you to fill us now fresh with your Holy Spirit. Lord, John said, I've come to baptize with water, but there's one coming after me who I'm not worthy to unloose his sandal strap. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So Lord, baptize us tonight with the Holy Spirit and fire. And let us, Lord, leave here rejoicing in you and resting in you. Thank you for the work of your spirit tonight and the work of your word in our heart. And we give you praise, Lord. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.